Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Religious pluralism has gained great power and popularity in the United States, especially among the so-called elite. Pluralists seem to believe that all religions and philosophies are all right, with the exception of fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Members of the Churches of Christ do not claim to be either fundamentalists or evangelicals, but the pluralists do not like us either. We believe in the supernatural inspiration of the Scriptures, in the deity of Jesus Christ, in all the miracles of the Bible, and in the absolute moral principles based on the teaching of the Bible. While there are aspects of fundamentalism and of evangelicalism we do not endorse, such as the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone and the premillennial coming of Christ, the pluralists place us in the same category as the fundamentalists and the evangelicals. Pluralists get very upset and even angry when anyone speaks out against what he considers to be false doctrine or unscriptural practices. The pluralists strongly object to exposing the errors of liberalism, of Mormonism, of Calvinism, and of Roman Catholicism. But those who would be faithful to the Word of God and to their own consciences have no choice but to oppose what they believe is contrary to the Word of God. I have had letters criticizing me for exposing the errors of Benny Hinn, the prosperity gospel preachers, and other false teachers. Often one hears, as I have heard many times, we need to preach just like Jesus did. An article in the Elk Valley Times, Wednesday, April the 20th, 2005, asked the readers of his letter to the editor to find Jesus' message of love and inclusion and not be narrow-minded. Page 4. And just how inclusive was our Lord's message? He commended the church at Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He then said he also hated their deeds. Revelation 2:6. In his letter to the church at Pergamos, Jesus mentioned the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and then said, "Which thing I hate." Revelation 3:15. I do not know who the Nicolaitans were or what they taught, but that really does not matter. Jesus hated every doctrine or practice that was contrary to the will of God. Are we not obligated to do the same? Jesus loves all people and invites all to come to Him for rest. Matthew 11:28-30. But He accepts only those who believe in Him as the Son of God and obey His gospel. When we know that a doctrine or a practice is unscriptural, can we sit idly by and say nothing about it? For example, will God approve of my preaching if I ignore those who ridicule the Bible? One of John Shelby Sponk's latest books has the title, The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible's Texts of Hate to Reveal the God of Love. The very title of the book makes me sick. Sponk foolishly writes, "In the history of the Western world, this Bible has also left a trail of pain, horror, blood, and death." Page 4. He seems to believe that what the Bible says about the Jews was responsible for the Holocaust. Page 12. Has it ever dawned on John Shelby Sponk that those who misuse the Bible are responsible for a trail of pain, horror, blood, and death? Sometimes Muslims accuse Christianity of promoting the Crusades. That is an absolute falsehood. The Roman Catholic Church, masquerading as the New Testament Church, was totally responsible for the murder of countless thousands of Muslims. In addition, neither Roman Catholics nor Protestants in Ireland are behaving as Christians. They are nothing more than criminals. The Bible does not furnish inspiration or approval for such stupid behavior. Both Roman Catholics and Protestants in Ireland pervert the Scriptures by their abominable behavior. On April the 13th, 2005, Richard Heatherly of the Landmark Baptist Church wrote an article that was published in The Exchange. His article was entitled, a well-known man, is dead. He was outraged for two primary reasons. It amounts to blasphemy to exalt and to worship a man as if he were a god. Heatherly points out that the Pope of Rome was an ordinary man, not some kind of super-spiritual leader. Heatherly recommends that all people read Acts 10, 25, and 26. Cornelius fell at the feet of the Apostle Peter and would have worshipped him, but Peter objected and told Cornelius to stand up, since Peter himself was just a man. Can you imagine a pope saying that to his followers? Heatherly was upset that our government officials lowered the American flag to half-staff in honor of a dead pope. Would they do that for the death of any other religious leader? Heatherly writes, "Our president and former presidents, with members of Congress and the Senate, went to Rome and kneeled and prayed before the body of a religious leader of a state church in honor of one man while the world watched." Page 4. The behavior of our governmental leaders was inexcusable. They ignored our Constitution and dishonored other religious groups in the United States. Personally, I am appalled at such conduct. What has been the reaction to Richard Heatherly's articles? In a later article published in The Exchange, Wednesday, April the 20th, 2005, Mr. Heatherly said that most of the feedback he had on the first article was positive. He then mentioned two negative responses he had received to his first article. He said that an article in the Elk Valley Times had asked him to be more inclusive in his faith and not to be so narrow-minded, the article I referred to a few minutes ago. Mr. Heatherly points out, as I have done on many occasions, that the Bible never urges us to be inclusive. We cannot be more inclusive or more exclusive than the Bible allows. Mr. Heatherly quoted these appropriate words from the Apostle John's second letter, "If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine," that is the doctrine of Christ, "receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." 2 John 10 and 11. The book of Galatians is one of the most misunderstood and misused books of the New Testament. Many left-leaning preachers, even among churches of Christ, argue that Galatians provides almost complete freedom for Christians. The only problem is, they either have not read the book carefully, or they twist the teachings of the book to suit their fancy. Actually, none of Paul's epistles is harsher in its criticisms of false teachers than Galatians. I shall read just three passages to prove that fact. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Galatians 1, 6, and 7. If religious pluralism were a legitimate approach to the Bible and to Christianity, would it really be serious to pervert the gospel? If we are sincere and honest, does it make that much difference if we do not believe what the Bible teaches on various topics? Please listen carefully to Paul. "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1, 8, and 9. If you can get pluralism or exclusivism from that passage, you have completely missed the point of Paul's writings. Please listen to the second passage from Galatians. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Galatians 3, 1-3. An examination of some of the words Paul used in this passage should be helpful. The Greek word translated foolish in verses 1 and 3 really means stupid. Charles Williams renders the Greek senseless. Paul did not have their intellectual abilities in mind when he used the word stupid. He was speaking of their moral and spiritual sensibilities. He was wondering how anyone could enjoy the freedom that the gospel provides and then return to the bondage of the law. Paul pled with the Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Galatians 5, 1-4. If God did not allow His people to return to the Mosaic covenant, a covenant that He Himself gave to the Jews, He certainly would not allow them to embrace any other religious system than that Jesus and the apostles taught. In fact, if the Galatian Christians returned to the law of Moses, they would have fallen from grace. You can surely understand how serious that would be. One of the world's greatest Greek scholars, Dr. A.T. Robertson, published a set of Greek word studies on the New Testament. His books have the title, Word Pictures in the New Testament. Please listen to Dr. Robertson's comments on the expression, "You are fallen from grace." You did fall out of grace. You left the sphere of grace in Christ and took your stand in the sphere of law as your hope of salvation. Paul does not mince words and carries the logic to the end of the course. He is not, of course, speaking of occasional sins, but he has in mind a far more serious matter, that of substituting law for Christ as the agent of salvation. Volume 4, page 309. These passages from Galatians show conclusively that Christians must oppose all error, even when that error is embraced and spread by sincere people. Both the Old Testament and the New constantly warn against false teachers. The Lord Himself charged His disciples, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Matthew 7, 15-20. And this excerpt is from the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon many positive thinkers seem to believe has nothing negative in it. Please listen to this excerpt from Richard Heatherly's article in The Exchange, Wednesday, April the 20th, 2005. "Frankly, some of us are just plain fed up with the two-faced hypocrisy of government officials and Mickey Mouse clergy crying separation of church and state for all religions, except Roman Catholicism. Can you imagine the outcry of the politicians and newspapers and the ACLU if, for example, the Southern Baptist Convention or the Methodist Church bought 17 square miles of real estate in the U.S. and declared themselves to be a foreign state, created their own army, ambassadors, secretary of state, and permitted to operate business enterprises around the world, tax exempt? Well, that is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does. She operates both as a sovereign state and a tax-exempt religion all at the same time, and no one is supposed to complain." Page 19. Were you aware of the situation Richard Heatherly correctly described? When Harry Truman was president of our nation, he chose to send an ambassador to the Vatican, a practice that has been followed by every president since. It is absolutely unthinkable that our government should send an ambassador to a religious institution. Oh, I know the Catholic Church claims to have 1 billion adherents. But what does that have to do with the practice of recognizing a church as a state? The Southern Baptist Convention has millions of members worldwide. Why not send an ambassador to the Southern Baptist Convention? Richard Heatherly is right. The politicians, the newspaper editors, and especially the ACLU would die of apoplexy. I did not hear one politician or one news reporter or one member of the ACLU raise a single objection to the government's involvement in the recent death of a Roman Catholic Pope. This is blatant discrimination and clearly un-American and unconstitutional, as well as unreasonable. If turning the church into a political entity were legitimate, why did not Christ and the apostles think of it? Can you imagine a church's having an army, a secretary of state, and ambassadors? The Roman Catholic Church is political to the core, and always has been. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church has conducted wars against her enemies, and still does in Northern Ireland. Whenever the Roman Catholic Church is dominant in a country, such as some of the countries in South America, she has always used her political clout to persecute and to abuse those who oppose her power. Preachers among churches of Christ, as is true of preachers from other religious groups, have been abused in Roman Catholic countries. Some Protestant preachers have been killed. Some of our preachers in Italy have had their cars rocked and their lives threatened. Since the Catholic Church is primarily a political entity, she must feel it is legitimate to persecute those who threaten her power. And yet our government recognizes the political power of Roman Catholicism and makes room for her when it would not do that for any other religious group. In the words of Richard Heatherly, that is two-faced hypocrisy. Richard Heatherly does not mention the garb that priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and popes wear, but I must say a few words about it. I am aware of the clothing the priests under the Mosaic Covenant wore, but we no longer live under a carnal law. Hebrews 7:16. The popes wear long flowing robes and crowns, as if they were royalty. What are they trying to tell us? Do they believe they belong in a higher class of human beings than the rest of us? It is an insult to the rest of us when religious leaders dress in ways to separate themselves from common humanity. Incidentally, I have noticed that some of the speakers on Trinity Broadcasting Network and on the Inspiration Channel are beginning to imitate the Roman Catholic leaders. They should be ashamed of themselves. I have talked with Richard Heatherly and obtained his permission to review his articles in the Exchange. I strongly commend him for his stand on the worship of a dead pope or a live pope. It takes courage for a man to speak out on this very important topic. One of my books has the title, Silence Can Be Sinful. Have the other preachers in our city and county sinned by not addressing the hypocritical actions of our government and the false teachings and practices of Roman Catholicism? Or do they think it is no big deal for these tragedies to occur? Are they trying to win the favor of Roman Catholicism? John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and the founders of other religious groups would turn over in their graves if they knew how weak-kneed some of their followers are. For the next few minutes, I shall contrast the teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church with what the New Testament says about the Church. It is unscriptural, and even knowledgeable Roman Catholics would agree with this. There is no pattern in the New Testament for the ecclesiastical hierarchy that exists in the Roman Catholic Church. Having a pope, a college of cardinals, archbishops, bishops as distinguished from elders, and parish priests has absolutely no basis in the Word of God. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church has patterned its government after that of the Roman Empire, not after the New Testament. There is not a person on earth who can discover in the New Testament the worldwide governmental practices of Roman Catholicism. Anyone who thinks he can is hereby challenged to do so. Scripturally speaking, the church of our Lord was governed by elders, not by preachers or deacons or priests or a pope. The book of Acts tells us that Paul and Barnabas revisited churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now please listen to what happened. And when they had ordained or appointed elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Acts 14:21-23. The Apostle Paul left Titus in Crete so that he would set in order the things that were wanting and appoint elders in every city as Paul had directed him to do. Titus 1:5. There were no cardinals or archbishops or popes over the church of our Lord at Ephesus. When Paul was traveling back to Jerusalem, he had a meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He commanded them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Acts 20:17-28. He called the men elders in verse 17, and then addressed them as overseers in verse 28. The Greek word translated overseers is episkopos, a word that comes into English in our word bishop. The words elders, bishops, pastors, and shepherds all refer to the same office in the New Testament church. And all Christians are priests, just as all Christians are ministers. The practice of auricular confession has no scriptural warrant. The word auricular literally means into the ear. Roman Catholicism requires that her members regularly confess their sins to priests. They must confess their most intimate sins to the priest. That is simply one way the Roman Catholic Church has of controlling her members. I'm not denying the scripturalness of confessing one's sins, but there is no biblical basis for the kind of confessions Roman Catholicism demands. If I sin against you, I must confess my sin to you and to God Almighty. Every sin is a sin against God. But no priest or bishop or other religious leader has a right to hear my sin against you. If my sin is of a public nature, such as getting drunk, my sin must be confessed publicly. James demanded, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed." James 5:16. We must confess our sins to one another, but not to a Catholic priest. One of the strangest doctrines in Roman Catholicism is her emphasis on the place of Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus Christ. That Mary was wonderfully blessed by being chosen to bring Christ into the world cannot be disputed. But there is nothing in the Bible that would make her either a co-mediatress or a co-redemptress. Paul makes it very plain that there is one mediator between God and man. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:3-5. Mary is no more a mediatrix than you and I are. It is blasphemous for anyone to elevate Mary or any other human being to such a high position. Christ alone is our mediator. Are some Roman Catholic theologians inferring that Christ's death on the cross was insufficient for our salvation? If we need another Redeemer, then Christ's death did not accomplish what God had in mind. But the Bible makes it very clear that the death of Christ can remove all sin. Paul asked, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. The Apostle Peter told his readers, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19-20. The author of Hebrews denied that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:4-10. The offering Jesus Christ made to establish the new covenant means our sins are forgiven. They will not be remembered anymore. Hebrews 10:17. It is insulting to God's wonderful provisions for our salvation to teach or even to imply we need a Redeemer other than the Son of Almighty God. If time permitted, I would like to discuss other Roman Catholic doctrines such as purgatory, the infallibility of the Pope, the works of supererogation, the very name Roman Catholicism, the so-called seven sacraments, image and relic veneration, and infant baptism. But time will not allow it today. Instead, I must make some concluding remarks. What I have said in our lesson on speaking out against Roman Catholicism must not be construed as an attack on anyone's sincerity. I have no idea how many Roman Catholics are honest in their convictions, but honesty is not a standard of truth. We must measure every teaching and every practice by the Word of God, not by sincerity or lack of sincerity on the part of the adherents of some religious group. I have absolutely no doubt that many members of cultic groups, such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Science, are sincere and would give their lives for what they believe. But that says nothing about the truth of their teachings. I know there are many Roman Catholic scholars who have contributed to my understanding of some ideas. For example, the writings of Michael Novak have been a blessing to me. His book, On Two Wings, Humble Faith and Common Sense at the American Founding, is an outstanding book. I also have appreciated his book, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism. You probably have seen Dr. William A. Donahue on some of the television talk shows. His book, The Politics of the American Civil Liberties Union, in my judgment, is unquestionably one of the finest expositions of that un-American and destructive organization ever written. Dr. Donahue is a devout Roman Catholic scholar. Sean Hannity's books and Bill O'Reilly's books are not scholarly, but they have good information in them, information I have used in sermons and lectures. I have many other books by capable Roman Catholic scholars I shall not take time to discuss today. Are you aware of an organization that calls itself Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT for short? A fairly large number of Catholic and Evangelical scholars have drawn up a charter for working together on some projects, primarily on moral issues such as abortion, euthanasia, cloning, genetic engineering, and such like. I have worked with various religious groups in fighting pornography, the lottery, homosexuality, the women's liberation movement, and similar evils. But I cannot join in ecumenical worship services, such as Easter or Christmas, or in evangelistic efforts, such as the Billy Graham Crusade in Nashville or elsewhere. I want it clearly understood that I have no ill will toward any Roman Catholic. My lesson today is not intended to make anyone angry or to hurt anyone's feelings. But I cannot remain quiet when false teaching is leading so many people into religious error. I sincerely ask you to remember, silence can be sinful. Thank you, and may God bless you.